In conversation with acquaintances, there are three topics that are generally of good manners to avoid: religion, politics, and money. Right. Since we're in church, we get a pass on the first topic, religion. We get to talk about that. Right? I mean, if you don't talk about religion here, why would you come? I have made a personal commitment not to discuss partisan politics from the pulpit. You won't hear me talking about how I vote or who I should vote for or who you should vote for. None of my business. However, avoiding topics that are political at all is impossible, as much of Jesus' ministry was directed at the corrupt politics that existed in religion in his day. It is impossible to preach the gospel and not discuss social justice, and impossible to discuss social justice without poking a bit at politics. It's just how it is. As a rule, though, I try to avoid informing you all of my own political convictions from the pulpit. I hope that I will come and go from this place and you wouldn't have an inkling as to how I would vote. That leaves the third popular topic, our money. Here, I lean on Jesus' teaching. Jesus spent a great deal of time talking about money. There are 18 references to money in Matthew's gospel alone. Money has an important place in every culture and has for longer than there has been recorded history. Did a little internet research for this week's message and looked up the history of money, right? Money has existed for longer than there has been history recorded. The earliest writings about history include money. It predated it. Money gave way to the barter system before we were capturing the happenings of the day. Money is old. It's been around for a long time. Money is an unavoidable topic in our culture and in our church. I used to get uncomfortable when I had to preach about money, as my parents, following social norms, always taught me that it was rude to ask questions about people's money, to talk about how much money we had or didn't have, or to ask someone else how much money they made. Rude. Reading Scripture has actually made it more comfortable for me. If Jesus found it important to talk about money as much as he did, perhaps it is important for us to have those conversations as well. Money, after all, is the root of all evil, right? A few no's. Wrong. The love of money is the root of all evil, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. I think it is our discomfort with the topic of money that causes us to distort that quote to read, money is the root of all evil. If money is the root of all evil, then we shouldn't talk about it at all, right? Well, let's not talk about money. That's the root of all evil. Not true. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Money is a simple fact of life. We all need some source of money to provide us necessities like food and shelter and clothing. When people have a problem providing those necessities for themselves, the church is part of the solution. So we talk about money. It takes money to do the work of the church, and you and I are the source of that money. Plain and simple. It cannot be stated more directly or more clearly. Therefore, once in a while, we have to talk about money in church. If you find yourself here for the first time this morning, I won't apologize to you for the topic of the sermon, but I will tell you that it happens only once or twice a year here at Chapel Hill. Today is just your lucky day. Jesus most often referred to money as a matter of our priority. Where does money live in the hierarchy of importance in your life? And Jesus challenged us where that is concerned. Jesus didn't ask for money or demand a certain amount of money, but he insisted that money not be a priority over God or over service in our lives. If Jesus was demanding about money at all, it was in the just and fair distribution of it or use of it. The one example of Jesus being angry to the point of physical demonstration of anger in Scripture is in the temple where the money changers were gouging foreigners with unfair exchange rates. You know the story. He turned over the tables. The law required that the gifts be given to the temple in local currency. So in service to the travelers or pilgrims, money could be exchanged in the temple courts. Over time, however, the exchange rates were adjusted to make it a little more profitable for those doing the exchanging. Maybe a lot more profitable. To the point of being grossly unfair to those who were traveling. In addition, people could buy lambs and doves and other animals for sacrifice in the temple courts as well. And those were being sold for more than they were worth, an unreasonable amount more. Jesus didn't take kindly to this cheating of people at all, and especially not in the temple where people, including the cheating merchants, were coming to worship God. Jesus gets angry, grabs a whip, turns over the tables of the merchants and the money changers, and drives them out of the temple, saying that his Father's house will be a house of prayer, not a wicked marketplace. Paraphrase. Moral of the story: cheating isn't cool. Jesus didn't think cheating was a good idea. It wasn't that Jesus didn't like money or didn't think money was a part of the reality of the church. He just didn't like the fact that people were being cheated in the temple courts. Most often, Jesus refers to money as a means for teaching other important lessons. The parable of the talents demonstrates the importance of using our gifts and our talents for good and how God is faithful to grow them when we give them to God for God's use. Jesus tells the rich young man to sell all he has and give the money to the poor, not so the rich young man would become a pauper, but so that the rich young man understood that in order to enter eternal life, money could not be his first priority. God must be. Having money isn't bad. Having money be the most important thing in your life, on the other hand, isn't good. Those are the kinds of lessons Jesus taught about money. In this passage we read this morning, Jesus uses money to teach a lesson here in the temple as he observes the widow giving her small gift to God. It says, while Jesus was in the temple, he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a widow came by and dropped in two small coins. In ancient Jewish culture, the offering wasn't just a part of a worship service on a Sabbath. It wasn't as just if like it was this morning, where Jesus wasn't walking behind the ushers keeping track of who was giving what. In Jewish culture, people put money in the collection box whenever they were present in the temple. It could have been a Tuesday. Could have been a Friday. Certainly could have been a Saturday, their Sabbath. Most often, this constant flow of people taking money into the collection box happened during pilgrimage festivals. During those festivals, there would have been a consistent flow, people just coming to the collection box as a part of a demonstration of their dedication and their commitment to God. And that's how it was working. That's what was happening. Jesus is in the temple courts, and he is teaching, and he's observing this constant flow. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees this poor widow. And she comes with these two small coins in stark contrast to the pomp and circumstance of the religious elite. She drops these two coins into the collection box with faith that God will bless them and bless her in her giving. I want you to open your Bibles again to that passage in Luke on page 1661. We read chapter 21, the first four verses, but I want to go back and read the passage just before that. In chapter 20, starting in verse 45, we'll just read two verses there, but it says, "Then, with the crowds listening, he turned to his disciples and said, 'Beware of these teachers of religious law, for they like to parade around in flowing robes and love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces. And how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head of the table at banquets. Yet they shamelessly cheat widows out of their property and then pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be severely punished.'" This is what Jesus is teaching when he catches a glimpse of the poor widow approaching the collection box out of the corner of his eye, at least in my imagination. And then he teaches. He had just been teaching about the arrogance of the teachers of the religious law. "Don't follow these teachers or act the way that they do," Jesus says. "Their actions will reap them a severe punishment." Then, to reinforce his point, he directs the attention of the crowd to the flow of people at the collection boxes. You can imagine the men who were willing to make a spectacle of themselves in prayer, making the same spectacle of themselves as they made large gifts to the temple out of their abundance. Observing this, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has given more than all the rest of them, for they have given a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she has." I doubt it was any more comfortable to talk about money then than it is now. And here Jesus is calling out these powerful men in front of not just the disciples, but a crowd of people in the temple. This would not have been a popular move. You can almost hear the murmur. "Did he just say that? Oh, no, he didn't." Right? But as Jesus did, he employs commonplace illustrations in order to convey messages that could not be misunderstood. There is no way that people who were listening didn't get what Jesus was saying, and no way the word didn't get back to the people about which he was saying it. Jesus was intentional about this teaching in this place at this time. There are a few important things happening here for Jesus, I think. First, Jesus is clearly pointing out the arrogance of the religious elite. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches that we should do what we do for God in relative secret, so that the right hand does not know what the left hand is doing. We shouldn't make a big deal out of what we are called to do for God because it isn't about us. Following Jesus demands humility, and the way these men were giving was anything but humble. Hear these words in Matthew chapter 6, right in the opening of the chapter. "Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Jesus is calling out the arrogance and the boldness and the brashness of these people that are bringing their gifts with all this pomp and circumstance. When he said to us, this is not the way it should be done. It's not what God is asking for you. It's not about you. It's about God. The second thing that I think is happening here is Jesus is counting the widow's gift according to what she has to give. He takes into account these two small coins not as what they are, but what they are to her and what they mean to her. These teachers of religious law are rich. The word says that they got rich by cheating these widows out of their land in part. They can give large gifts to the temple because they have lots of money. They are not giving sacrificially. They are giving out of their abundance, out of their surplus, it says in the word. They don't even feel their gifts because it's easy for them to part with what they are giving. They don't need it. The widow, on the other hand, has given everything she has. Her gift may not demonstrate extravagant wealth, but it does demonstrate extravagant faith, extravagant generosity. This widow gives the only two coins that she has. She gives what she has to God, trusting that God will provide for her tomorrow. There is no such demonstration of faith from the religious elite who have plenty for tomorrow, regardless what they've given today. And the third thing that's happening here, I think, and Jesus makes what others see as insignificant utterly significant. And doesn't he do that so often in Scripture? No one else in the room, without Jesus prompting, would even have noticed what the widow had given, apart from maybe the religious elite pointing out the fact that she gave so little. I could see that happening. But no one else would even have noticed this poor woman coming and giving everything she had. And not only were her two coins insignificant to the temple elite, but so was she. She's a poor widow. Women didn't have a place in the church, and women without husbands were especially marginalized. They weren't important. And Jesus saw the ill in that. Jesus calls the attention of the crowd to the enormity of this small gift and to the enormity of this poor woman's faith. And she says, greater is this gift that she has given than all the rest of the gifts, because she's given everything she had to God. Now, how do you think the temple priest felt about that message? Jesus is making a bigger deal out of her attitude toward her giving than he is the amount of her gift, something no one else in the room had noticed or bothered to talk about. The Son of God noticing signifies that this is what God notices too. Through the eyes of God, this crowd that Jesus is teaching gets to see the significance of this woman's gift. As we embark on our stewardship campaign for 2019, I want to explain to you all that at Chapel Hill, at least under my leadership, we will never do a targeted giving campaign. We're not going to post a number on a board and say, reach for this. No one's going to strong-arm anyone to give any certain amount of money We'll challenge you to consider what God would have you give. But I don't really want to limit God to whatever number we post on a board somewhere. Giving is personal. Giving is between you and God. And God will let you know as we ask each week what the Holy Spirit expects of you. And you need only meet God in that challenge. I trust you will. And I trust equally that Chapel Hill will have everything Chapel Hill is supposed to have to do the work that God has laid before us. And that God will lay before us enough work to stretch us, to make us better, to make us stronger representatives of Christ, to make us more able to do the work to which we are called. I promise you, no one's going to call you on the phone and say, "I don't think you're giving enough." If that happens, I want to know about it. We're just going to meet God in the challenge God places before each of us personally and trust that that's just what we're supposed to have. I want us to enter this time of this 2 weeks of consideration, of prayer and consideration over what we're giving, knowing that God is not nearly as concerned about the amount of the gifts we give as God is concerned with the attitudes with which we give them. When you're considering what gift you will make to God's church in the coming year, consider this story of the widow and her two small coins, the sacrifice that she makes, the extravagance of her gift and the extravagance of her faith in giving. Our giving should impact our faith, and our faith should impact our giving. I'm going to say that again. Our giving should impact our faith, and our faith should impact our giving. When it does, we will be able to do more to continue the ministry of Christ in our community than we have before, pure and simple. Mike talked this morning about our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness, those five things that as United Methodists we agree to commit with the others in the community. And there are lots of ways to give. Monetary gifts are important. They help in the life of the church, but there are lots of ways to serve. And the whole time I was raising my children, you would hear people say, "Oh man, they grow so fast. They grow up so fast. You got to pay attention. They grow up. They're going to be out of your house before you know it." And I never dreaded that. I was always really excited to think about what God might do with their lives, watching them grow and mature and learn and become vital members of church bodies and of their community. And God has not disappointed me in that. And Tricia was 24 yesterday, and she's my social activist. She's my kid with the eye on everybody in need. God is doing cool things with my kids' lives. We talk about the other one a lot. She's an eye doctor. Her sister says she's off saving the world one eye at a time. Sarcastically, always. Right? But we too have gifts. And it's exciting to think that God might take our gifts and do something different with them next year than God did with them last year. If you're serving in a ministry you've been serving in for a long, long time and you're kind of tired of it, but you don't want to give it up because you're afraid someone else won't do it, give it up. Lay it down. God might be calling you to something else. And I assure you that God will backfill. God will bring someone to do the ministry you lay down in your place and while you're doing this new thing if you're being called to something else. In fact, if you're hanging on to a ministry that you've been doing for a long time because you're afraid to leave it, you're also blocking the person being called in your place from getting there. You know, I've seen this spiritual gifts preached in a way with puzzle pieces. You hand people puzzle pieces, and there's a board at the back, and you a table at the back, and everybody fits their piece in, and by the time everyone leaves, the puzzle is finished, and God's church, the body of Christ, is all of its pieces are in place, right? Well, God does this cool thing and changes the shape of our pieces as we live. So the way your puzzle piece fits today might not be the way your puzzle piece fits tomorrow. Try that on the card table at home. God is amazing that way, changing our gifts in the seasons of our life so that we can use the physical gifts we have along with the monetary gifts that have come in this season to do the work that we're called to do. Those gifts change over time. Our giving should impact our faith, and our faith should impact our giving. What we have to give is not nearly as important as the condition of our hearts in giving. How we serve is not nearly as important as the condition of our hearts when we are in service. I'll ask the praise team to make their way back up here as I finish and just remind you that what you were called to do yesterday and what you were, the ways you were being in service yesterday were great, and God blessed them and God bless you in it. But our eyes need to be focused on the thing that God is calling us to next, with the full knowledge that it's okay to lay it down, because God will fill it for, God will take care of that thing that we worry about. I challenge you to remember that our faith should impact our giving, and our giving impact our faith. Amen.